Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
I invite you to join me in the 8th chapter of Romans. I feel like we've been mining treasures. You ever heard of the Kimberley Diamond Mine in South Africa? The mine from which the largest diamond that's ever been discovered was found. Well, I'm your tour guide of the Kimberley Diamond Mine, and we're spending a few hours with a pick and a hammer, and we're mining some of the diamonds. But yet, there's no way we can exhaust the treasure trove that is there. And as I study and try to preach from this chapter, I realize that it's so much richer than I could exhaust. And I want to try to be as comprehensive as possible in preaching from a section of Scripture, but there's no way to mine all of the gems from this wonderful chapter. I hope you feel that it's as rich as I do this morning. Let's read from verses 28 through 32 today as we speak on the subject, no opposition. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Now, we've noted in this study that Paul teaches doctrine as a pastor, not a college professor. He's taking the truth of God and applying it to the lives of real people, like a pastor would his flock. It's not a textbook, in other words, with very difficult abstract formulas, but it's truth brought to bear and applied to daily lives. And it's in this chapter that we've learned that it's his desire to help the believer in Christ to find the assurance of salvation. He wants them to find assurance in the very midst of their daily struggles with indwelling sin and with the present sufferings of life. He wants them not to give in to defeat because they have an old nature. You know, that can be very discouraging, to know that you struggle so with your own attitude and your old flesh. And the sufferings of life can also be discouraging, but Paul wants the Christian to have confidence and assurance. And in this 8th chapter, he points believers like us who are struggling with indwelling sin and with the sufferings of life to various signposts on this road to assurance. The first one reads, no condemnation. That's verses 1 through 4. The second one reads, no dominion. It's verses 5 to 17. The third reads, no comparison. The sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's verses 18 to 27. And today, in the passage I've read in your hearing, this signpost reads, no opposition. As the apostle says, if God be for us, who can be against us? There's no possible opponent who could threaten the child of grace if God is for us. And notice this section begins with the affirmation, verse 28, and we know. And that's a statement of confidence or assurance, and we know. I'm telling you, dear friends, there are other things that are certainties to the believer besides death and taxes. Here's something you and I can be assured of. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. He's continuing the thought that he's developed in verses 18 to 27 concerning the glory that awaits us. And we know this glory is awaiting us, as we talked last time when we studied in this chapter. Look at the 18th verse. He says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Now, I love that word glory. He's just said in the end of verse 17 that we may be glorified together with Christ. And then in our reading this morning, he says, "For whom he did justify, them he also glorified." Notice the repetition of the thought of glory, glorification in this passage. That's the theme here. What the apostle is describing is that our present sufferings are not even worthy to be compared with the bliss and the beauty and the glory that is awaiting us in heaven. Now, usually when we think of glory, we think of a king's palace with golden arches, golden dishes, expensive furnishings, you know, the glory of Solomon. You know, Jesus taught us that the glory of one little lily in the field is greater than the glory of Solomon. Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these lilies in the field. There's more exquisite precision and beauty in something that God made that seems very simple than all of the ostentatious display that you might see in a king's palace. But when we think of glory, we're thinking of something beautiful, something magnificent, something powerful, something splendid. And as we look at the world around us, and of course at our own hearts, we have to say that we're not glorified yet. Now, there is a good bit of beauty in the world. Lori pointed out last night the sunset, beautiful hues of purples and red, and it was just a gorgeous and glorious picture. But I'll tell you, that pales into insignificance to the glory that awaits us. And so our passage this morning, like the previous message we brought from verses 18 to 27, is talking about the coming glory, the subject of glorification. You say, "Brother Mike, right now I'm suffering. My life is hard." But he says the sufferings of our present life are not worthy to be compared. I used to preach on that verse and say it's like a drop of water compared to the ocean. But then I thought, well, I'm making a comparison. He says it's not even worthy to be compared. You say, "Brother Mike, I've suffered tremendously in this life." Well, the glory that you will experience will so far outdistance your troubles down here. The glory that awaits us will so far outweigh the burdens that we've borne here that there's no comparison. And here's my message to you today, my friends. Glory is coming. A glorious day is coming. Now, I think we need to be reminded of that, because we get caught up in the violence and the war and the confusion and the disappointments and the struggles of our lives right now. And we struggle with our old fallen sinful nature, if you're like me. And we need to be reminded, dear friends, that this life is just a blip on the radar screen compared to the endlessness of eternity future and the beauty that awaits us. In fact, I've tried to describe it for 44 years of ordained gospel ministry, and it's indescribable. "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." My beloved, there's no way that we could adequately explain what is coming for you on the other side. What awaits you? I've tried to talk it up. I've tried to advertise it as something attractive, but I have to tell you, my fairest efforts, my best expressions fall far short. You know, we sing, "How beautiful heaven must be." You say, "Well, how beautiful? Why don't you explain it?" He can't. All he can do is use the language of exclamation. It's so far beyond what we can describe. Heaven, my beloved, is glorious. And one day, I will be glorified. Don't you like that song we sing? I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Earth is a desert drear. Heaven is my home. And the last verse says, I shall be glorified. Heaven is my home. Think about that. You and I, one day, my friends, are going to be so beautiful and illustrious and splendid. We will be made like Jesus Christ. Didn't our text say that? Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. One day you're going to be changed fully and finally and completely into the glorious image of Jesus Christ. You're going to be just like Jesus as far as his bliss, his peace, his joy, his happiness, his sinlessness is concerned. That doesn't mean you're going to be a little God. It doesn't mean that you're going to have divine power. There are certain attributes of God that are not communicated to man. He doesn't share them. His omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience. But my friends, we will know even also as we are known. Here's the way John says it. When he shall appear, we shall be like him. 1 John 3:2, for we shall see him as he is. One day, my friends, you're going to be perfectly Christ-like. Now, are you Christ-like right now? Are you perfectly Christ-like? I struggle with it. I'm in process of growing in grace. And that's really the relationship between the previous section in Romans 8 and what we're looking at today. You see, the previous section, he talked about sanctification or practical, let me use that adjective, practical sanctification. The word sanctification is a Bible term, and it simply means to make holy. We know, don't we, that positionally, eternally speaking, when Jesus died on the cross, he sanctified all of his people. So we are holy as we need to be because of what Christ has done on the cross in order to go to heaven. If a little baby passed away at the same moment that an old, experienced saint passed away, they would both enter heaven at the same time because both of them go to heaven based on the holiness that Christ has given them in his death. He is our sanctification. But my friends, as we live in this world, we struggle, don't we? I struggle with my heart, with my attitude, with my thinking. I struggle with indwelling sin, and I want to be more Christ-like. Well, that's sanctification, practical sanctification. And the relationship between sanctification in our lives now, verses 5 to 17, and our future glorification is this, that present sanctification is glorification in miniature. In other words, it's of the same nature, but it's not to the same degree. I don't want to get too technical, but let me give you one verse. 2 Corinthians 3:18 speaks of present practical sanctification in our behavior, in our conduct. He says, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. We're talking about being Christ-like. Changed into the same image, even by the Spirit of the Lord, from glory to glory, from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another. That verse is saying that when the child of God looks into the Word of God and sees the Son of God, he is transformed by the Spirit of God into the image of God, unto the glory of God. Just like Moses, when he spent time with God on Mount Sinai and he came down, do you remember what happened? He reflected the glory of God. And my friends, the more time you spend with Jesus, there's going to be a reflection. And you can't put this on. It's not makeup. We're not talking about Mary Kay or Estee Lauder. We're talking about something that comes from the inside that shines through. And, you know, you can try to look holy, but it's going to be hypocritical. But when you spend time with the Lord by looking to Jesus, like him, thou shalt be. That's sanctification. That's becoming, in daily living, more Christ-like. I want to be more holy, don't you? But you see, the problem is our progress in holiness is always marginal at best. It's always partial. That's verses 5 to 17 of Romans 8. If we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. He's saying, die out to your old man and live for the new man. That's a daily practical struggle that we have. But one day, here's the good news, one day you're going to be instantly and perfectly and completely glorified, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, God made man in his image, right? Genesis, God said, let us make man in our own image. So man is the image bearer of God, but Adam sinned and fell. And since then, the image of God in man is marred. But grace is designed to remake us, to reconstitute us in the image of Jesus Christ, conformed to the image of his Son. That's glorification. And that is a monergistic or one-sided work of God in which he changes us instantly into the image of Christ. That will happen when we all get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be. I will be glorified. You see, Mike Goins, with all of his idiosyncrasies and faults and foibles and fallacies right now, my beloved, one day that's all going to be gone, and I will shine like the sun in the everlasting kingdom of God, and you will too. We will all be like Jesus Christ. And I say that there's nothing more helpful to the child of God who is presently struggling with his sin nature and with the sufferings of this life than to anticipate the glory that awaits him in heaven. Paul talked about this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, when he says, our conversation is in heaven. That is, our citizenship is in heaven. You may know that Philippi was a Roman colony. Even though it was 800 miles from the city of Rome, yet the people who lived in Philippi were citizens of Rome, even though they were residents of Philippi. And Paul uses that imagery in Philippians 3:20 when he says, our citizenship is in heaven. Even though we're residents of earth, we're citizens of the next world. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, watch this, who shall change our vile bodies, that they may be fashioned like unto his own glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. What he's telling us in that wonderful verse is that the anticipation of the glory that awaits us should help us to endure the sufferings of this present time. Romans 5:2 also makes the same point when he says, by whom, that is by Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Notice our standing is in grace. By faith, we can draw on that. We can have access into our heavenly relationship with God. We can access that right now by faith. By faith, we have access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, where are we today? We're hoping for glory to come. We're in hope. And that hope saves us, as Romans 8 says. We are saved by hope. It sustains us. It helps us to keep looking forward. Hope in the Bible is Christian optimism. It's a positive outlook on the future. You say, Brother Mike, I don't see much hope in you. Well, my friends, look at the grace of God. Consider what Jesus has done and what is laid up for you in heaven. And that prospect should give us incentive to bear the heavy load of life right now. It should give us incentive to die out to the flesh and to live to Christ. That's the teaching of Romans chapter 8. You say, Brother Goins, I need confidence. I need help on the inside. I want peace and joy and assurance. It comes, my beloved, by keeping your eyes on heaven. Never lose sight of the inheritance that's laid up for you in heaven. You say, okay, yeah, heaven. I'm interested in right now. My beloved, this world is the shadowlands. The real story starts when you go home, when you get to heaven. And heaven is more exciting than you have ever considered. It's better than Hawaii. That's right. It's better than any place that this world has to offer. You say, I've always wanted to tour Europe. My beloved, that's child's play. That's Mickey Mouse. That's Lilliputian compared to the glories of heaven. You say, oh, think about seeing the seven wonders of the natural world. Here's the Grand Canyon, and here are the pyramids of Egypt, and here are all of these rock formations that are just bedazzling and breathtaking. My beloved, may I say, heaven far outdistances the splendor of this world. You will be glorified. And that glory that's coming helped you and me to rejoice. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, even though right now we have tribulation. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope, we've been talking about hope. We're saved by hope. That's Romans 8. We have a positive outlook. Hope does not make ashamed. Hope maketh not ashamed. We're not embarrassed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Now, I'm talking to people this morning whose hearts have been tendered by God's grace. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your heart, and you have a positive future awaiting you. You say, what will happen when I get to heaven? Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you will also appear with him in glory. Glory is coming. And this glory has been purchased for us by Christ on the cross. Hebrews 2:10 says that both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, for it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Notice he's the creator, by whom are all things, and he's the one to whom the glory belongs. It became him in bringing many sons unto glory. That expression just sort of encapsulates, it summarizes what he gave us at the cross. Through his death, he brought many sons to glory. It became him in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Yes, my friends, Jesus Christ brings us to glory. It's been purchased by Christ on the cross, and we've also been called by the Spirit to this eternal glory. 1 Peter 5:10 says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory, you've been called. Now, I've talked about what Jesus did at the cross, what the Holy Spirit does in effectual calling, and you'll notice Romans chapter 8, in this passage where he's speaking of glorification, he speaks of both of them. You've been justified by Jesus Christ, and you've been called. For whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And what this passage is teaching us now in our text this morning is that both of these gifts of grace, justification and calling, for Christ has purchased glory for us on the cross. The Holy Spirit has called us in our hearts in the new birth to eternal glory. Both of these gifts of grace, the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, are the product of God's covenant purpose to glorify his people. And that's the theme now in our text. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. What he's about to describe for us, my friends, is something that works in symmetry. Something that is never confused, that is, there's perfect harmony. All things are working together for good to them that love God. What he's saying is that in spite of the sufferings of this present time, nothing that ever happens in this world will change what God has planned for your glorification. Nothing that ever happens in your life, my beloved, will alter what God has purposed to do for his children before the world ever began. That's what verses 28 through 30 are talking about. We know that all things work together for good. Now, if you've ever seen a machine in which every part is perfectly timed and it's working in unison, you know, you can watch that for a good while and just be mesmerized. It seems that all the parts are working in harmony. You see a family where the husband is doing what he should do as the leader, the Christian leader of the home. The wife is filling her role. The children are filling their roles. And you say, that family operates like a well-oiled machine. All parts are working together. You see a church where you have many hands involved in cutting the grass, trimming the hedges, washing the cabinets, getting the supplies in order, and vacuuming the carpets and making sure that everything is ready for the special meeting like we saw yesterday. And you say that all things are working in harmony. They're working together. The fact is, there are few things in this world. There are few dynamics in this world where everything is working in harmony. In fact, what we see most of the time is somebody tries to do something, somebody else tries to stop them. You know, one person says, let's do this, but because they get sick, they're not able to fulfill their... So everything's not working together on the human level. But I'm telling you, as far as God's purpose to glorify His people is concerned, that plan was put in motion before the world began, and every part of that plan is operating like a well-oiled machine. We know this, and we know, we're confident that God's plan, His purpose, will never be foiled. It will never be frustrated. It will never be thwarted. We are people, as believers, to have assurance that what God purposed in the covenant halls of eternity past, that everything will operate according to His plan and end up just like He said it would. That's what Romans 8:28 is teaching. And we know that all things work together for good. What I'm saying is nothing that ever happens in human history will upset God's plan for redemptive history. All things are working together. You say, Brother Mike, what are those all things? He says in verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate. Now notice He's not talking about what, but He's talking about whom. And a whom is a what? It's a person, right? This is not talking about events or circumstances. This passage is talking about people. The people that God foreknew, He also predestinated. Now watch these links in the golden chain of salvation. You're familiar with the chain, no doubt, how each link is connected to the next. And here are five links in the golden chain of salvation. And what is the old saying? A chain is no stronger than what? Its weakest link. And I want you to notice there's no weak link in this chain, because every part of it is something that God does. Now, if you were to put man's participation in here anywhere, that would have been the weak link in the chain, right? If He said God planned to work and God sent His Son to die for sinners, but man has to accept it, he has to receive it, he has to respond in repentance to it, he has to be baptized. If you were to put anything that man might do in this chain of salvation that will lead to your final glory, I dare say that would be the weak link in the chain. And we would mess it up, I guarantee you. Man would mess it up. What I'm preaching this morning, my friends, is something God did. It's something He planned and He executed and He implements and He will consummate from start to finish. This passage teaches that salvation is of the Lord, that He's the source of it, He's the instrument of it, and He is the one to whom all the glory belongs. As Romans 11:36 says, for of Him, the source, and through Him, the means, and to Him, the glory that's due are all things. You say, all things? The all things that He's talking about in this passage. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So we know, as believers in the grace of God, we know, in spite of the sufferings of this present time, in spite of the struggle we have with indwelling sin, here's something you can have confidence in, my friends, that God is for you. You say, well, how do I know that He's for me? Because He foreknew you and foreknew every one of His people. Now, interestingly, that word foreknow does not speak of God's cognitive ability. Most of the time, the word know in the Bible, K-N-O-W, talks about what? Knowledge, most of the time, speaks of what? Something intellectual. Do you know what 1 + 1 is? You say, I know. It's 2. Do you know the capital of the state where you live? Do you know the capital city of America? Do you know how far the sun is from the earth? Somebody says, well, I think it's 93 million miles. That's what they say. I've never seen a tape measure quite that long, but I guess they can figure those things out. So there are certain things we know, right? Here's something believers know. We know that what God has purposed and planned will never be successfully opposed. It'll never be defeated. What I'm telling you this morning, God cannot be beaten. God cannot be beaten. One of the most important things to learn in life is to know when you're beaten. You know, to know when to walk away and when to run. To know that there are some battles that I'm not capable of fighting. And my beloved, your home in heaven and the salvation from hell for you or for your loved ones, these are issues, my beloved, that you and I could never possibly begin to resolve. But I'm telling you that God cannot be beaten. He cannot be defeated. The devil, the world, the flesh, if God is for us, who can be against us? How do we know God is for us? Because he foreknew a people. Now, let's get back to that thought. Foreknowledge in this text does not mean to know academically, notionally, intellectually. It means to know in terms of a relational love, covenant love. For instance, think of this verse in Genesis 5:2, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. Does that simply mean that he knew what color hair she had? That he knew what her name was? Does that speak of anything cognitive? I don't want to get too graphic, but he's speaking, my friends, of a very intimate covenant relationship, covenant love. Now, when two people get married, that's a covenant, right? And when God chose a people as his own before the world began, he chose those that he loved. He entered into a relationship beforehand, foreknowledge. Before we were ever born, before man had ever sinned, God saw what would happen and he loved a people and he chose those that he loved. 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We know some of our friends in the religious world preach that by saying that foreknowledge simply means that God knew who would accept him. He knew who would believe. And he looked down through time and he chose those that would believe. That's foreknowledge. No, my friends, if that was the case, we wouldn't be able to make any sense of verses like Psalm 14:1 that says God looked down from heaven and he saw that they are all become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. When he did look down, he didn't see anybody choosing him. Man by nature never would choose God. He never would move toward God. Had God not taken the initiative and grace, you say, Brother Mike, I love God today. It's because God loved you first. 1 John 4:19 is a verse every old Baptist ought to commit to memory. We love him because he first loved us. If you love God today, that's an evidence that he loved you from all eternity past. He chose those elect according to the foreknowledge. He chose those that he loved. You say, well, why did he love me? Because I was so good looking? Because I was so smart? Because I was so righteous? No, in spite of our sins, he chose in his sovereign grace to place his love upon us, to set his love upon us. The only explanation the Bible gives us is Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not love you because you were more numerous than anybody else, because you were better than others. But the Lord set his love upon you because he loved you. Now that's the logic of Scripture. He loved you because he loved you. In other words, just because it pleased him to do it. You say, well, I'm pretty lovable. I like myself very much. And I can't imagine others not liking. My beloved, if we ever got a sight of ourselves as we truly are, we would be amazed that God would love us. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? It's really the wonder of it all. It's the most mind-boggling thing that you and I have ever considered, that the Lord would favor the likes of sinful men and women like us. But the good news of the gospel is he foreknew a people. He loved a people because it was his pleasure to do so. He chose them, and then for whom he did foreknow them, he also did predestinate. And notice it's the same group that he loved that he predestinated. Now somebody says, Brother Mike, I don't like the doctrine of predestination. Well, it's in the Bible. Take it up with the author. I mean, if you don't like it, the problem's not with me or with the Bible. It's with you, isn't it? It's not with the God who did it. The Bible clearly tells us. You say, well, this is the only place it's mentioned. No, it's not. It's also mentioned twice in Ephesians chapter 1. It's mentioned, although the word doesn't appear, the thought is true in Isaiah 46:9, where God says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there's none like me," declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." That's predestination. God has told us how it's all going to end up from the very beginning. If you start a book and you say, "Oh, the tension is tremendous. I don't know how this is going to end." What do you usually do? You turn over to the back to see if your hero is still standing, still alive, right? And just to know that the hero is going to emerge victorious at the end gives you the incentive to keep going through the stressful parts of the book. I'm telling you, dear friends, you turn to the back of the book, you look at the end of the story, glorification, the hero still standing, it's going to end up just like he said it would. That should give us the incentive we need and the courage we need to endure the present sufferings of this time. We know this. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. And you trace the pronouns in these two verses, and you're going to find out that the same group of people are included at the end of verse 30 that he started with at the beginning of verse 29. For of whom he foreknew, them he also did predestinate, same group. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, same group. Moreover, whom he called, them he also justified, same group. And whom he justified, them he also glorified, same group. And notice that's in the past tense. Now that's strange. Past tense. He said, "Brother Mike, I haven't been glorified yet." I haven't either. There's not a one of us. In fact, that's why my voice cracks. It's not perfect. I don't sing like an angel. My voice isn't smooth as velvet like it was when I was 20 years old. Oh man, you should have heard me back then. I'm telling you, dear friends, that sin takes a toll on each of us, right? I'm not as nimble. My energy isn't as great. I'm not as strong. I'm not as resilient. I'm a case study in the law of entropy, that everything's wearing out and getting weaker and weaker, and it's headed toward disaster. But one day we will be glorified, and it's just as sure as if it had already happened, because God purposed it that way. And that's why he uses the past tense in verse 30. For whom he justified, them he also glorified. And here's the question: what shall we then say to these things? What are the implications of God's covenant of grace, his covenant purpose to glorify his people, this golden chain in which he does it all? He foreknew a people. He predestined. You say, "I don't like the doctrine of predestination." That simply means that God has prearranged your final destiny. You see the words "pre" and "destiny" in the word predestination. Now, a destination is an arrival point. If you take a trip, you say our destination is Chicago, Detroit, Atlanta, Georgia. Our destination is Miami, Florida. Our destination is Denver, Colorado. That's where I plan to end up. Here's the destination of God's children, of all that God foreknew, all that he loved. Their destination has been prearranged, predestination. That means that God does the same thing that you and I do before we strike out on a trip. Do you predetermine your destiny when you're going on a trip? Do you get the map out, or maybe your smartphone now? Do you look at what route you're going to take and what time you need to leave to arrive at a certain point? And you say, "I'm making some plans about where I plan to end up." I'm so glad to tell you, God did not leave the salvation of sinners to haphazard random events. He didn't leave it in question. It's certain. It's sure. David says in 2 Samuel 23:5 that the covenant that he found comfort in, that God had made with him, an everlasting covenant, was ordered in all things and sure. It's predestination. It's sure. I don't know why anybody wouldn't love this truth. It's the most glorious truth. It says that God made plans when you and I didn't have the sense to make plans for ourselves, for our heavenly home. It tells us, my friends, that God made plans when we were headed in the other direction, that God determined to rescue us and to ensure our final happiness, that we would be made like Jesus Christ. And if that wasn't true, heaven would be empty and 1,000 hells would be filled to capacity. Nobody would be saved. Your hope and my hope for heavenly glory is due to the covenant of grace, the grace of a sovereign God. And we believe this today. We are lovers of God. All things work together for good, not to mankind as a whole, but to them that love God. And who loves God? To them who are the called according to his purpose. The only people who love God are those who have experienced the call of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. The called, the effectual call according to his purpose, God's purpose. I'm so glad to tell you that ultimate salvation is not an accident. It's not left a random chance. God purposed to save a people. He made the provisions. He foreknew a people. He predetermined their destiny. And not only did he predetermine that they would make it to heaven, but he predetermined, he predestinated what you would look like when you got there. He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his own Son. That's the final end. How will your story end? You say it'll end out there in the cemetery. No, my friends, it'll end in glory, made like Jesus Christ. And mine will too, because of what God did. And I don't know a better message than this. If you know of one, you can have the pulpit this morning. Because what I'm basically saying is, if God is for us, then no opponent can possibly change that fact. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, he doesn't say you won't have some enemies. He doesn't say you won't have some opposition. But he says, what does it matter? It doesn't matter, because God is on your side. That's what the word "for us" means. God is for us. He's on your side. Psalm 124, verse 1 says, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side. Now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, then our enemies would have swallowed us up. The proud waters would have gone over our soul, but blessed be the Lord who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. God was on our side. He was for us. That means he favors you. He supports his people. Or if I can put it in negative terms, to say God is for us means that he's not against us. Did you know God's not against you? Now, there have been people that God was against. And may I say that when God is against you, you're in trouble. God was against Pharaoh and his big army, his 600 chosen chariots. Did you know when Moses and the children of Israel left Egypt, Pharaoh and his mighty host pursued them, but they were routed because God was for his people. And if God's for us, it doesn't matter how big the army is against us, my beloved, it will come to naught. Because God cannot be beaten. He cannot be defeated. Think of the Midianites. Their army was 185,000 strong. Gideon and his 300 men went against them. You say, Gideon's going to be wiped off the earth. Israel's going to be destroyed. If God is for you, who can be against you? It doesn't matter how numerous the enemy army is. Gideon and his army were victorious because God was on their side. And what I'm saying is, your story will not end by the devil getting the last word. You say, oh, Brother Mike, what if the devil brings up something I'd forgotten about, accuses me, and he gets the last word? It won't happen, because God is for us. Do you know today that God is on your side? You say, well, I'm on his side. Well, that's good. I'm glad. Who's on the Lord's side? That's an important question. Are you for him? I hope you are, but you know what's even more comforting? Not that you're for him, but that he is for us. He's for you, and he's for me. How do we know that, Brother Mike? Verse 32, because he spared not his own son. If he would give the darling of heaven, pluck from his breast his only begotten son, for the likes of you and me, my friends, then how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Therefore, we can be assured that we will be glorified. And we can be assured that he is also committed to supplying our every needed resource in our present experience of suffering and struggle in this world. Paul Gerhardt, the 17th century German theologian and songwriter, wrote a hymn based on Romans chapter 8 entitled, Is God For Me? And I want to read just three stanzas from this hymn. And I want you to listen closely to the language. Is God for me? He asks. Then I fear not. Though all against me rise, I call on Christ my Savior, and the host of evil flies. My friend, the Lord Almighty, and he who loves me, God. I love that. What enemy shall harm me, though coming as a flood? No opposition. No enemy shall harm me. I know it. I believe it. I say it fearlessly, that God, the highest, mightiest, forever loveth me. At all times and all places, he standeth at my side. He rules the battle fury, the tempest, and the tide. There is no condemnation. There is no hell for me. The torment and the fire my eyes shall never see. For me, there is no sentence. For me, death has no stings. Because the Lord who saved me shall shield me with his wings. Above my soul's dark waters, his spirit hovers still. He guards me from all sorrow, from terror and from ill. In me he works and blesses the life seed he has sown. From him I learn the Abba, that prayer of faith alone. And here's the last verse. And if in lonely places, have you ever been there? If in lonely places a fearful child I shrink, he prays the prayers within me that I cannot ask or think. In deep unspoken language known only to that love who fathoms the heart's mystery from the throne of light above. His spirit to my spirit sweet words of comfort saith, how God the weak one strengthens who leans on him in faith, how he hath built a city. This is it. This is what I'm saying. How he hath built a city of love and light and song, where the eye at last beholdeth what the heart has loved so long. I love that last line. One day your eyes will at last behold what your heart has loved so long. Down here, where the eye at last beholdeth what the heart has loved so long. One day we will see him. One day we will be like him, because God is on our side.
Oh.